We are continuing our study of Paul's journey slowly but surely to Jerusalem. He has now arrived, and he has agreed to go up to the temple to help four men who had taken a vow, and he himself has to go through a purification as he had been living and moving among Gentiles, and so to enter into the temple courts, he had to undertake a series of a seven-day purification. But as we'll see in this text, as he is there in the temple, that which he had long awaited and had been predicted, he's arrested. He's arrested by the Romans. And I'll begin reading at verse 27 of chapter 21. It's a long passage all the way down to 29 of chapter 22. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. Thank you that your word has been written down that we might read it even in our own language. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, caused it to be written. But Lord, even more wonderfully so, by your Spirit, you take these words read and preached and you penetrate the hearts of your people. You challenge us, equip us, instruct us. And Father, we pray that you would convict us by your Spirit of what we are called to do and to be and to believe. And that we, having been here together to worship you, would be more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, Yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, But I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Well, the trial goes on, but we'll stop there. One of the most challenging things for a Christian in any age is to stand and speak about the glories of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's a difficult thing to do, not perhaps because we don't know what to say, but because we're afraid of what might happen when we say it. If we tell people about Christ and that they are sinners and need to repent and come and believe on Jesus Christ, that they might not only be offended, but might, as the case here, attack. They might cause you to be imprisoned. They might be angry at you. You might lose a friendship at the very least. And so it's a very difficult and risky business to stand and deliver about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as you well know, that's what we're called to do again and again in the Scriptures. We are to tell people about Jesus. Not just the apostles like Paul, but every single believer. And it follows, if indeed Christ has changed you dramatically, brought you to himself, the natural thing you want to do with good news is tell somebody else. But it is a risky business. I want us to look here at what Paul is doing in this sort of risky business that he's engaged in. I want you to see both the content of what Paul says and also how he says it. Because there are principles here that hopefully will encourage you to do the same kind of thing, and principles that we find not only here but elsewhere in Scripture about what we are to say and how we are to say it. And Paul gives us not only a great example, but of course compels us forward. So let's look at this passage together then. Now, Paul is many, many things. You've seen him as we've wandered through the book of Acts together, go from Saul to Paul, from the Jewish persecutor to the faithful Christian. Paul now is captured in prison. He has been arrested. He's in chains, literally. And he will be so for the rest of the book of Acts. This is the turning point. He will, of course, have various sorts of trials. He'll have public speeches that he makes, private speeches to individuals in authority, but Paul is a prisoner from now on. Now, where is he in this particular instance? Well, he's at the temple courts of Jerusalem. That's obvious. Just outside the temple court, Herod had built a building. It was called the Antonio Fortress, four towers, one on each corner, at the northwest side of the temple court. And that was on the high point of the land in Jerusalem, and that was the garrison for the Roman soldiers. And they were in that place and overlooking the walls, the parapets, and watching from the towers to see that Jerusalem remained at peace. And that's exactly what is not happening in this situation here. So Paul is being dragged, as it were, from the temple courts up these steps to the Antonio Fortress, the barracks, the headquarters of the Roman soldiers. Now, perhaps you know that the temple that he's at is what we call the Second Temple. The first one built by Solomon, the second one under the supervision of Ezra and Nehemiah and the workers was built some 500 years prior to this event. But it had been enlarged majestically by Herod the Great. Herod loved to build. He built the Antonio Fortress. He massively enlarged the temple complex, and it was some 35 acres of territory encompassed by walls that got smaller and smaller as people were excluded from entering. So the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, the place where only the priests could go. And one of the challenges, of course, was that Paul had taken a Gentile, an unbeliever, and into a place he shouldn't have been allowed to go. But at the very edge of all that is this Antonio Fortress with steps leading down into the temple courts. Who's Paul talking to? All kinds of people. Because it is the Feast of Pentecost, Jews from all over the world have traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So you have the distinction between the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, those who lived in the region of Judea, and the so-called Asian Jews, as are mentioned here. They were from the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, largely. And so they had come down to worship, and some of them recognized this man Trophimus, and maybe even Paul, and they were the ones charging Paul with having violated the sanctity of the inner parts of the temple. So they're all there, out in the temple courts, all kinds of Jews, and now Roman soldiers as well. We have the tribune, who would have been in charge of all the Roman troops in Jerusalem. Centurions, who would have been like a captain over a company of 100 soldiers. And they are all listening to Paul. What's Paul saying? Well, his primary point, of course, is to preach the gospel. But notice how he gets into it. He starts with himself, who he is. That's really an answer to the question that's been asked. But the high point is he's telling about Christ, what Christ has done to him, who Jesus is. As always, when Luke records a speech of Paul, we expect that it's a summary. He's not giving every single word, not taking dictation. He's giving us a summary here. And you'll note that while it's a defense, that's what Paul says, it's my defense, it's not actually in a court of law yet. He's not really on trial, but in another way he is on trial. He's being tested as to what he's about and what he's doing and why he's being so attacked by the Jews. Notice that word defense, chapter 22, verse 1. He's making his defense. That's the English translation of the Greek word apologia. We get the word apology from that. But Paul is not apologizing in the way we use the word. He's not saying, I'm sorry for causing this ruckus. In fact, Paul's not guilty of that at all. It's the Jews who've caused the ruckus. No, the word apologia is best translated defense. It's an explanation of why he is what he is and why he's preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. And we get the word apologetics from that. It's the discussion and defense of the Christian faith, Christian apologetics, an apology, a defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what's going on, but what's the focus of Paul's defense? Well, first of all, the content, and then the manner. What's the content? Well, there's two parts to the content. Who is Paul? Who is Jesus? And first, who is Paul? We need to know who that is. And you'll get from that that his defense is personal. It's about him and Jesus. Sometimes people think that defending the faith is simply citing facts, sort of like a geometry proof or a scientific formula. No, the defense of the Christian faith is very, very personal. It's me telling someone else who Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is and how he's changed my person by his grace. It's very personal. And so that's what this is. This is about Paul the person. And what does he tell us about himself? Well, notice the way in which he structures his argument. He tells us where he's from, how he was trained, what he's done, and accomplished. That's the ancient way of putting forth yourself in a public speech. It's your credentials. Paul doesn't have anyone to introduce him, so he introduces himself, both to the Romans and, of course, to the Jews in his public speech. He says he is a Jew. Now, that's not, of course, what the Romans thought he was, thought maybe he was this Egyptian who, it's a historical event. Some years before, an Egyptian had gathered a bunch of Jews around him. They were known as the Assassins or the Sicarii. They had little daggers, and they were attempting to overthrow the Romans, and they'd go into crowds and public places and stab people secretly. A horrible thing. It was their attempt to overthrow the Romans. It was led by this Egyptian man who escaped when the Romans attacked. And so the Romans thought that maybe Paul was this Egyptian. He says, no, I am a Jew, and I speak Greek, which wasn't necessarily normal for a Jew. The Roman is surprised he speaks Greek. Paul explains, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia. If you're looking at a map and see the modern nation of Turkey, if you go down to the southeastern corner of it, that's where Paul's from, Tarsus, right on the edge of the Mediterranean there. And it's a Roman city, and Paul was born there. We're not quite sure why he was there or what his parentage was, but he was a citizen of that city, and as we learn later, he's also a Roman citizen by his birth. Again, not very common for a Jew. Some might want to know about how old Paul is at this point. He could be anywhere between 52 and 62, according to most scholars. 52 to 62. He's not a young man anymore. You can imagine how the beating took a lot out of him. But there he is, born in Cilicia, brought up in Jerusalem. At some point, his family moved to the capital city of the Jews, and Paul was not only brought up there, he was educated there by this man named Gamaliel. Now, he was a well-known Pharisee, teacher of the law, perhaps one of the greatest teachers of that day. And Paul sat at his feet. He learned from him, which tells us that Paul had the highest of educations, but also that Paul himself was a Pharisee. He's, again, giving his credentials, his Jewish credentials here. And as a Pharisee, he would have, of course, wanted to squelch the way or the Christian church, which, as he describes here, that's exactly what he did. It may be as Paul's reciting these credentials, there are people in the crowd are saying, I remember you. It's been 25 years, but I remember you, Paul. You were in that class with Gamaliel with me, or I saw you growing up. So this is Paul's credential list, and it's rather amazing. He speaks Greek and Hebrew. He was born in a Roman city, but he grew up in Jerusalem. He's a Pharisee, a persecutor of the way. He's got credentials. And the Roman is hearing this and saying, okay, this is not just a rabble-rouser. I need to listen to this guy. There's something here that doesn't meet the eye. Why are the Jews so upset at this one of their own, this poster child for perfect Judaism, as Paul appears to be. Well, what's the main point of Paul's defense? He's given his credentials, which allow him to speak and sort of put himself in the category of a faithful Jew. But now you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, he begins to talk about Jesus. Jesus. And he tells the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. On the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, those who were part of the way, as it was called, this heavenly light shines upon him. And the Jews were very, very familiar with this kind of theophany, that is, an appearance of God. Indeed, they knew exactly what Paul was talking about because it appears in the scriptures of the Old Testament. A bright light shines upon him. It is the Shekinah of glory. It is the presence of the Almighty God. And what people do when that occurs is they fall on their faces and worship and cower before the might and presence of God. And that's exactly what Paul describes. And he also notes that there are other witnesses. Other men saw the light. But then he hears a voice. Why are you persecuting me? Step back for a minute and just imagine that crowd. Many of them, of course, had never heard this account before. And Paul is telling a majestic story about the appearance of God to him. And the crowd is hushed. It's quiet. It's listening. He's got them. And the voice from the cloud of the light says, that I am Jesus of Nazareth. Paul is sort of questioning. It's a strange question. Lord, who are you? Well, by calling him Lord, he's recognizing that he is Lord. It's possible to use that word and not refer to God, but 90% of the time it's used, it is God. Lord, you are Lord. Who are you? Why Paul's confusion? Because Paul is not persecuting a person. He's persecuting the church. He's not persecuting God. He's persecuting Christians. And so he's very confused here about this appearance of God. But he says he is Jesus of Nazareth, the very one who, of course, had started the church that Paul was persecuting. Now, as soon as Paul says, in approximately the year 57, when this event occurs, as soon as he says the name Jesus of Nazareth, the Jews that are out there in that massive courtyard, and the Romans probably as well, immediately are thinking back to those times some 25 years prior when Jesus of Nazareth walked around in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And they remember who this Jesus was. They remember that he was the one who was able to talk with the Pharisees and Sadducees and trip them up over their words and lead them places they didn't want to go theologically. And they remember how he fed the 5,000, and they remembered how he had healed the sick, and some might have even remembered Lazarus rising from the dead. And all of these thoughts about that Jesus are coming back to their minds, and Paul is saying he met this Jesus on the road to Damascus. And not only met him, but he's being commissioned by him. Look at what Ananias tells him later. He says that you are the one whom are appointed by God to do things, to witness. When Paul goes to Ananias, Ananias clarifies very clearly. He says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear his voice, and to be a witness. What does it mean to be a witness? To describe what you've seen and heard. If you're standing on a corner and two cars crash, the police come up and say, what happened? You say, well, I saw this, and then I heard this noise, and that's a witness. That's what Paul is supposed to do. Tell what he knows, tells what he sees, tells what he hears. To whom? To all the peoples. Everyone, Jew and Gentile. And then Paul, in his description, verses 17 and 18, actually skips ahead quite a ways. He says, and then I returned to Jerusalem, but that was 3 years later. He tells us in Acts chapter 9, and he tells us in Galatians, that there was a period of time after his conversion when he went to Damascus, then he went to Arabia for 3 years, and then came back to Jerusalem, thinking perhaps that now my ministry begins in the capital of the Jews. I'm going to preach to the Jews. And God says, no, go to the Gentiles. They won't accept your message here. He says, yes, but they know that I was the persecutor of the Christians, and so I seemingly would have some credentials, And Jesus, in his wisdom, says, Paul, no, you don't understand. They will hate you here. Go to the Gentiles. Well, that's Paul's explanation of who he is. He tells who Paul is, beginning and end, and in the middle, who Jesus is. But it's all about this relationship. Now, who Paul is in the beginning is not who Paul is in the end. You notice the change. Who Paul is when Jesus finds him, the man of all these impeccable Jewish credentials, is now changed dramatically and has no credentials, no credit, no clout with the Jews. He's sent away from the Jews to go to the Gentiles. But the issue is about Paul as a person being changed by the person of Jesus Christ. So when you are telling someone about the gospel, when you're defending the faith, when you're giving your apologetic, what's the content? It's about you, but it's primarily about Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done by grace to you and how he's changed you. And it's primarily about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what he's coming to do again. The content of your apologetic must be about Jesus. It's personal, but it's about how Jesus changed you. That's the content. What about the manner in which Paul does this? Well, I have six things that Paul does that I notice here. Six things. You can do them too. The first is that Paul is prepared. He's prepared. You will remember as we've been going through Acts, he's been saying, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me there, but in every city I learn that troubles await me. So Paul knows that things are not going to go well, and I imagine as he's arrested and the mob is beating him, he's going, ah, so this is that. And here it is. But he doesn't come to that unprepared. He's been thinking for months, and he's been living with Christ for years. He knows what he's going to say. The opportunity comes and he knows what he's going to say. So he's prepared for the defense. At the top of your bulletin today, you don't have to look at it now, but there's 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Always be prepared to make a defense. That's the first key to how you do a defense of the gospel. You have to prepare. Paul doesn't stop when the Romans arrest him and say, wait a minute, I've got some notes here. I need to scratch out a few ideas, a three-point sermon, and then I'll be ready to make my defense. That's not the time you do it. You have to prepare in advance. And Paul has saturated himself in the Scriptures. He's walked with Christ for years. He knows him, and so he is able to give the faith, not just his personal experience of the faith, but that faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's what Jude calls it. That God has revealed to us the nature of the gospel. We need to know those facts. We need to understand what it means to follow Jesus. And so Paul is ready, prepared to do that. You know, the number one reason people don't share Jesus Christ is because they say this, I don't know what to say. Well, you need to prepare yourself. You could write what's often called an elevator speech. 30 seconds. What's the gospel? Well, I can do it in less than that. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. But you want to have a little more explanation of that. You want to have some facts from the Scriptures, maybe even a few verses memorized. You want to be able to say what is the core, the nut of the gospel, and be able to say it in a compelling, short, tight way. You ought to have that in your mind, in your memory. That's part of your preparation. And then as you go on and the discussion continues on, you need to be able to explain what it means to follow Christ, repent of sins, trust Christ, believe Christ, etc. Every Christian should be able to do that. And yet the number one thing I hear is I just don't know what to say. Well, how can that be? Many people who walk with Christ for years and years have been a Christian for 20, 30, 40 years. How can it be that you've heard sermon after sermon, read Bible verse after Bible verse, prayed for years, sat in Sunday school classes, and you still don't know what to say about your Savior? It's really amazing. Part of it is we're fearful of what people will say about us if we say what we know. But you have to prepare for this. Paul is prepared and therefore is able to make the most of this very providential encounter. Imagine Paul as he's riding the ship toward Jerusalem, lots of time to think. His friends are with him, 7 or 8 friends, and they're saying, "What do you think is going to happen in Jerusalem?" I can't imagine that Paul came up with this scenario. "Well, I'm going to be standing on the steps of the Antonio Fortress. I'm going to be guarded by Roman troops, protected from the crowd, and I'm going to speak to thousands of Jews in the temple courts about Jesus." That would have been a dream. He could never have organized that. But that's exactly what God organized. There's Paul. What a providential opportunity. He could never have dreamt that that would come his way, but that's exactly what God provides him. And you get those too. You're sitting at work, having lunch with a coworker, and he says, "You go to a church, don't you? Tell me about it." Or you're at home and one of your children asks a question about something they learned in Sunday school. There's all kinds of things that come to you providentially that come into your life. And the opportunity is given to you by God, just as God gave this to Paul. And the question is, are you ready to give a defense of the gospel? That's what we need to be prepared for, because God provides these providential opportunities. And this one is the strangest of all things. Here's something you don't get to say often. The government allowed Paul to preach and stop the mob from attacking him. That's exactly what God orchestrated, and he continues to do those kinds of amazing things. So we have to be prepared. That's the first thing. Are you prepared? Do you have a defense of the faith? It would be an odd thing if you say, "I claim to follow Jesus Christ. He's my Lord and Savior. He's my all in all. I trust in him completely." And if somebody asks you why, you can't answer the question. It's absurd. So if you don't feel prepared, then read your Bibles. Come to Sunday school. Come to Bible study. Talk with your friends and pastors and elders and learn a defense. Because you never know when you're going to need it. Always be prepared to give a defense. But secondly, Paul is respectful. There's never any points gained by being rude and obnoxious. That's just common courtesy and wisdom. And Paul's not part of the rabble. He's not shouting. He's not fighting. He's not the trouble here. Paul very cautiously, carefully, respectfully asks the Roman, "May I speak to you?" And then asks the Jews, "Can I speak to you?" He does that in an interesting way. In ancient rhetoric, you would stand up, and when the people saw that you were standing ready to speak, you would motion with your hand. That's what the text says, which is sort of your introduction, like, "May I have your leave to speak?" And the crowd would quiet. Ancient books on rhetoric would even tell you needed to close the lower 2 fingers and keep 3 of them extended, and that was the proper gesture. And that's Paul's ask, "May I speak to you?" And it says that out of respect he asks, and out of their respect for common discourse, they give it to him. I mean, a minute ago they were beating him, and now they're listening. Amazing. But that's respect. And Paul is respectful, and respectful treatment of those in authority, respectful treatment even to those who are beating him. Are you respectful in your defense of the gospel? You can't be rude about it. It's not going to win you a hearing. Do you respect those in authority over you? The Bible tells us to do that over and over again. Honor those in authority, respect those in authority, pray for those in authority. You know, one day the authorities may be beating you, chaining you. The next day they're letting you speak. You know, one day they may be your friends, and the other day they may be your enemies. But respect them nonetheless is the scriptural mandate. And respect those you're speaking to. They're made in the image of God. You don't come across as somebody who's angry at them or hateful to them. You love them because Christ has made them in his image. So if you're doing a defense of the gospel, the second thing you have to be is respectful. Do you respect those in authority over you? Amazing how Christians talk about other people, particularly those in authority. Do you respect your boss at work? Do you respect the government, whoever's in office? We are to be respectful. Thirdly, Paul is courageous. It strikes me as rather odd that Paul, who has been beaten by these Jews, is rescued by the Romans, and the most natural thing to do would be to sort of hunch your shoulders up, duck your head, and go up into the barracks of your protector, the Romans. But he says, wait a minute. Excuse me, may I speak to you? Can I have permission to talk to the crowd? That's an incredibly courageous thing to do. They might start pelting him with stones. They were ready to kill him. Paul's going to speak, and that will just increase their animosity. He's going to tell them about Jesus. It was bad enough they thought he had brought some Gentile into the temple courts. Now he's telling them that the Messiah has come. You've missed it. You need to repent of your sins and come to Jesus. That's courage. So often when we're sharing the gospel, defending the faith, we don't have any courage. We hit a little question or someone says, wait a minute, that can't be true. And so we just back down or we cover over what we're saying and we're afraid to go forward. And we certainly wouldn't stand up in public as Paul does here because we don't want to take the risk. Paul takes the risk because souls need to be saved. He's courageous. Fourthly, he's humble. Humble. Just follow the Paul of the first part of the address to the Paul of the second part. Now, Paul tells how wonderfully God providentially brought him up to know Greek and Hebrew, to be a Roman citizen, a citizen of his city, and to be a citizen, as it were, of Jerusalem, to get the best of education, to be trained, and to be at the highest height of the Jewish realm, and then to be brought so low by Christ. The very word Lord. I'm not Lord of my life anymore. You're my Lord. What would you have me do? And Paul, blinded by the light, is led by the hand, the once famous, powerful, influential Pharisee, now being beaten by a mob, arrested, and in chains. He's humbled by Christ. Is your witness to Christ all about you, or is it about Jesus? Do you tell what Christ has done for me, or what Christ has done? He's brought me down to where I properly belong, under my Lord, under my Savior. He's been so gracious, oh, so kind. Christ will humble you. And if you're not humble by nature, you have to ask the question, how has Christ saved me? The proud, arrogant person doesn't need a Savior. It's the humble who sees. And the Scriptures tell us again and again to be humble. Paul is very humble in his defense of the gospel. Are you? And fifthly, Paul is peaceful. Paul's accused of stirring up trouble, but he didn't stir up the trouble. You may know Christians who are like that. They always seem to be stirring things up. That's not Paul. In fact, if you go through the Scriptures and look for all those verses that talk about bold witnesses and standing and fighting for the truth, you'll find them. It doesn't mean being a rabble-rouser. But those verses are overwhelmed by the number of verses that talk about laying down your life and sharing in Christ's sufferings and being humble and peaceable and gentle. Those are the ways in which we are called to stand for Christ. Steadfast, not wavering, but with all humility, to put it briefly, to be Christ-like. To be Christ-like. It doesn't mean you can't defend yourself. It just means you do it in godly ways. And lastly, this, point six, Paul is willing to suffer. Now, we are told in the Scriptures that we are to follow Christ. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that means suffering. To bear the cross doesn't mean some little burden. It means to die for the faith. That's what Christ did. And Paul, again, it would have been easier to do nothing, say nothing, save his neck. But he stands very riskily hoping that he'll be rescued, but knowing that even if he's not, he must stand for Christ. And so he's willing to suffer. Are you willing to suffer for the gospel? Are you willing to be attacked? Are you willing to be arrested? Are you willing to be condemned? Are you willing to go to death? That's what Paul is. And you have to know the risk going in. That's part of the preparation. I read this little idea this week. Radical Islam says, if you don't stop talking about Jesus, it will cost you your life. And basic Christianity says, I won't stop talking about Jesus even if it costs me my life. That's basic. That's not radical Christianity. That's basic Christianity. That's what Paul is saying here. And that's what Jesus says. If you would follow me, basic, take up your cross. Are you willing to suffer for the defense of the gospel? So Paul gives us these things about the content. We talk about Jesus, we talk about ourselves, but it's mostly about Jesus. And these manners are the ways to defend the faith. And you might be thinking, well, hopefully I'll never be on trial like Paul. I hope you're not on trial like Paul either, but you're on trial every day. Because if you say I'm a Christian, then the world is watching you. And it's trying and testing you to see if you're really a Christian. It's watching how you act. It's listening to what you say. It may even be going so far as to say, well, here's what the scripture says a Christian is, and you say you're a Christian, but you live like this, and it doesn't match. Using that old idea that if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I don't know. What do people hear when they hear you speak? What do they read on your Facebook page? What do you tweet? What do you email? What do you get upset about? What are you excited about? Is there evidence that you're a Christ-like person who is prepared, respectful, courageous, humble, peaceful, and willing to suffer in your defense of the gospel? Is that what people see and hear? Is all they hear and see from you is that which is negative, what you're against this, you're against that, and Christians are against certain sins, all sins. But do they ever hear Christ? Do they hear you proclaim the glories of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done? You see, we're on trial every day. And you say, well, I just don't know what to say. Well, I just gave you 6 things about how you would do it. And I gave you 2 things about what to say. And you have at the top of your bulletin 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. It's all you need. Just look at that verse, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 at the top of the bulletin. Here's what Peter writes. It's the same thing Paul's doing right here. Listen to it. In your hearts, honor Christ as Lord. Did Paul do that? Yes. Honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's the manner. And it's all about Jesus. That's the content. And it's risky business. Because when you do so, people will not like it, because it challenges them. But if you don't do it, it's risky, because people are not hearing about Jesus. And you are the means that God has ordained to take the gospel to all the world. And so we must share about Jesus, even if it's risky. And the world needs to hear it, because the world is filled with anger and bewilderment and frustration and confusion because they don't know Jesus. And you and I are called to bring Jesus to them. And it will be risky, but Christ goes with us. So let us learn the content. Let us learn the method, and then faithfully do it, because we're on trial every single day. What will we say? What will we do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's witness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us faithful witnesses, defending the truth, defending our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.